Matthew 5, verse 6. Matthew 5, verse 6. And please stand. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 6. Matthew 5, 1 through 6. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. In our verse today, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You may be seated. And let's pray. A righteous and holy Father, God, we need your help. Lord, we are broken. We are sinful. Lord, we so often try things in our own strength. And we need you. And yet we don't even know sometimes how much we truly need you. But Lord, would you please help us right now? God, would you use your word and your spirit to lead us and guide us? Would you speak to us right now through your word? God, would you guard my heart and my mind and my mouth so that I would only speak the truth? Lord, would you do a mighty work today? God, would you please bring some others into the kingdom? God, would you provide conviction where we need conviction, encouragement where we need encouragement? God, help us to reflect on the beauty of the gospel, that the God of the universe sent his son to seek and to save the lost, that although destined for hell, we've been given mercy and grace. Once enemies, now friends. Lord, that you've brought us into this place of communion with you and to this local body to be a people who promote, protect, and proclaim the gospel. And God, would we please do that with both our words and our life? Would you please grow us and sanctify us? Would you please conform us into the image of your Son? God, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, would we reflect on what is waiting for us in the new heavens and the new earth? God, help us to see that we are here for your glory and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen. So how satisfied with your life are you this morning? I want you to think about that for a second. But what is the current state of your contentment? What things could or would you change to make yourself more content or more satisfied? Would it be your hope for maybe your spouse acting different? Would it be more money or a different job? Would it be less stress or parents being less strict? Would it be your hope for your kids being more obedient? Would it be a new house, new car, stuff? Maybe it's to find a spouse or better friends or better health. Maybe you're finding that you're dissatisfied because of conflict. See, all these things and more can rob us of our satisfaction and contentment, or our joy if we're not careful. There's another question for us this morning. How satisfied are you in Christ this morning? Irregardless of your circumstances, how content are you in Christ? When the world fails you, when your circumstances are not what you want, how often do you find yourself finding comfort in God's word? Or comfort in the promises and character of God. Or ask yourself this question. What else or what more could Christ provide for you that would make you happier? See, it's really convicting from that perspective. We're saved from his righteous eternal wrath, given his holy word that is all that we need for life and godliness. We're empowered by his Spirit, promised his provision, promised security and inheritance. He says he will never leave us nor forsake us and bring us to glory. We have nothing to do with that. All of it was secured by him. So how is it that we can lack satisfaction? How is it that we can continue to be sometimes so discontent? My argument this morning is it's a hunger problem. Until we are starving for righteousness, we will not be satisfied. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, says, "Hunger and thirst after Christ is the life of a Christian. Where there is no appetite, there is no life." And notice our passage. It doesn't say hunger and thirst after the word. It doesn't say hunger and thirst after the church. It says hunger and thirst after righteousness. All those other things are good, but it says hunger and thirst after righteousness. So what does Jesus mean by that? Now, first we must remember the format of these Beatitudes. These are declarations from God in the flesh. Our Messiah is declaring definitive marks of all believers. Our Savior is declaring the blessings of all believers. And our Lord is declaring both the present and future blessings and rewards for all believers. And he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Once again, this is an odd statement. Typically, what do you think of when you think of hunger and thirst? Most times you think of the poor, the downtrodden, the weak, those who are hungry and thirsty. The people we tend to overlook, think less of, the least of these. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the hungry and the thirsty." To be hungry or to hunger is to be in need of food, to desire it. And also you see the lack of a necessary resource. So to be hungry, you see your need. To be hungry, you desire that thing. And to be hungry, you also see your lack of the resource in yourself. To be thirsty is to feel your need to drink. You also see the lack of that necessary resource. And also, once again, you have a desire for it. So to be thirsty is the same as being hungry. So then the question then becomes, what is Christ telling the disciples, and ultimately us, to be hungry and thirsty for? He says righteousness. Righteousness is our greatest need, what we should desire most. And also one of the things we greatly lack as a necessary resource, righteousness. But if someone were to ask you that, how would you define what it means to be righteous? See, the Bible talks about it typically in two ways, in stating that someone, what someone is or isn't, or in stating what someone does or doesn't do. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So evil is the antithesis or the opposite of righteous. Then Romans 3:10 says, "None are righteous." No, not even one. And that's a problem. Because if none are righteous, and the opposite of righteous is evil, and if the Lord's face is against all evil, we have a massive problem. And sometimes we can become unbalanced in our view of God's love and his wrath. We need both sides. Listen to the language here in Ezekiel 7, 1 through 19. I'll turn there, you can just listen. It says this, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, now as for you, son of man, thus says Lord Yahweh to the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the earth. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and put all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will put your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Thus says Lord Yahweh, a calamitous evil, a unique calamitous evil, behold, it is coming. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitants of the land. This time has come, the day is near. Confusion rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now it is near when I will pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways and put on you all your abominations. My eye will show you no pity, nor will I spare. I will give to you according to your ways, while your abominations are among you. And then you will know that I, Yahweh, do the striking. Behold the day. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has blossomed. Arrogance has budded. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their multitude, none of their moaning, nor anything eminent among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer be glad, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. Instead, the seller will not return to himself what he sold as long as they both live. For the vision regarding all their multitude will not return empty, nor will any of them strengthen his life by his iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the plague and the famine are inside. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and the plague will also devour those in the city. Even when the survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them moaning, each over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp, and all knees will become like water. They will gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror will cover them. And shame will be on all their faces, and baldness on their heads. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will become like an impure thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them the day of the fury of Yahweh. They cannot satisfy their soul, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. Those are the words of the Most High God, Yahweh. And this is what is waiting for you if you've never trusted in Christ for salvation. This type of righteous wrath is for those who are trusting in their own righteousness. But fear doesn't save you. You can read about those words. You can read about the wrath of God and hear Yahweh's voice. But fear doesn't save you. It only shows you your need. And it's not until you come to a place of emptiness that you see it. Someone who is not just hungry, but starving, wants nothing but food. Their sole focus is on that food. Someone who is not just wanting a drink, but is dehydrated, wants nothing but that drink. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And righteousness is being in accordance with God's law, God's standard. It has an aspect of justice and judgment and evaluation attached to it. Matthew 12, 33 through 37 is helpful here as well. If you would turn there. Matthew 12, 33 through 37. It says this, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, for they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. See, our problem is a heart problem. Our problem is a lack of righteousness. Our problem is that God's standard is absolute perfection, perfect holiness, perfect obedience. And that's what brings us to a place of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We are completely empty on our own. We have to see our need, and we must desire it over everything else. We must see our lack of resources in ourselves. What does a helpless child do when he's scared or she is scared? What does a helpless child do when they are fearful or lost? They reach out. They reach up for rescue. They look and cry out for their mother or father for help. They know that they have no ability to save themselves, and it's no different for the child of God. Colossians 1, 13 through 14 says that the Father rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But how can we be rescued? How can we be forgiven and be redeemed if God correctly evaluates our sinful lives? We are unrighteous. We just read that none are righteous. No, not even one. because of Christ's righteousness, the doctrine of justification, to be declared righteous before a holy God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the moment you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you believe in Christ and Christ alone, you are declared righteous. The righteous judge who knows all of your sins, all of your thoughts, drops the gavel and clearly and definitively declares not guilty. But not just one case. Not just a time of that case being said to be not guilty, but all future cases. And every time the enemy accuses, you point them back to the cross, where he says, paid in full. And as we know, though saved, our sin still remains. The enemy is the great accuser, loves to remind us of things. Remember that sin that you committed last year, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. Remember that sin that you just can't get victory over. But 1 Peter 5:8 tells us this too. Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And his greatest tactic is your mind and your heart. And that's where true spiritual warfare takes place. Spiritual warfare is a battle for truth with the power of the one who is the truth. And William Gurnall says, though Satan accuseth, Christ intercedes. And the advocate has never lost a case because the judge is also the justifier. And this leads us to the active and passive obedience of Christ. Our righteousness, our hope, is in him. Where we spend eternity will be found in him and only him. The active obedience of Christ is the holiness and perfect justice of God that requires a perfect sacrifice, that Christ came as our substitute, that he was perfect under the law, unblemished and spotless. He perfectly fulfilled the demands of the law. He lived in our place. It was necessary for our salvation. Then we have the passive obedience of Christ, and this highlights Christ paying the penalty for our sin. He perfectly and completely fulfilled the demands of that law and died in our place as well. We have to be careful too, not to just think of this as different periods of Christ's life, but different aspects. The truth is that Christ perfectly satisfied the guilt of sin and perfectly satisfied the demands of righteousness. Because of Christ's righteousness, we are perfectly and completely content with whatever life brings. Because at the moment that you are converted, Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. You once were spiritually bankrupt, and now it says paid in full. That is the forever state of the Christian, and that is why we are blessed, and that is how you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that is what truly leads to satisfaction. But because of that state, because of the new standing that you have with God, you don't retire from pursuing righteousness. It's now in your DNA. You've been justified, but called to a life of sanctification, of growing in holiness. Because of a believer's newfound salvation, he or she spends the rest of his life pursuing holy living, pursuing ways to please the Lord and do all things for his glory. We practice what we preach. 1 John 3:7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. See, it's the chief shepherd, Jesus, who brought you in. But you also continue to follow as a disciple of Christ. Psalm 23:1-3 says, Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Righteous living is found only in Christ. And disciples follow the shepherd. They do everything for his name's sake, for his glory. Because only the one who is spiritually starving, the one who is spiritually dehydrated, finds Christ. But the one who has found him still sees the emptiness of living without him as well. Although complete in Christ, although fully saved, although totally rescued, you are still hungry and thirsty for more of him. Because there are specific things the pursuit of righteousness will produce in the life of a believer. And there's many more, but I highlighted 6 things that righteousness or Christ's righteousness will produce in believers. The first thing is obedience. When you come to saving faith, when his righteousness is imputed or transferred to you, your desire is to image Christ. Psalm 106:3 says, Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Not just when it's easy, not only at times when there's peace, but also at times of conflict, also when times get hard, also at times of trials. Next, we have comfort. You have the comfort of knowing that you have the eyes and ears of the King. Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry." And what a comfort that is, that we serve a good King, one who loves us, one who cares for us. That should drive us to him. Next, righteousness will also transform communities. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." So a people, a community, a church body pursues righteous living, or that does do that, will impact and influence the world. Next, it also produces a robust and influential prayer life. James 5:16 says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." So if you have the eyes and ears, the all-powerful creator, the sustainer of life, then go to him. Trust him. Bring your cares, concerns, worries to him. Next, it also provides peace and trust in the Lord. Isaiah 32:17 says, "And the effect of righteousness will be peace. Result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever." You want peace? You want comfort? Trust in him. Next, it also will bring suffering. If you are righteous, and if you pursue righteousness, it won't always be easy. Doing the right thing will bring suffering. You may lose friendships. You may lose jobs. In certain areas of the world, you even risk prison or death. But 1 Peter 3:14 through 16 says, "But even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who disparage you, your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame." One thing is for sure, this life promises trials. This life promises suffering, but the righteous endure. The righteous suffer and are blessed. The righteous even use the trial to evangelize and witness to the world. And one of the most often overlooked blessings of a Christian, one who is righteous and lives in righteousness, is a clean conscience. A clean conscience, assurance. So how is your conscience this morning? And the way that you're living, are there things that you are refusing to deal with? The secret corners of your heart or your mind, when you return back from church and go home, when the door is shut, are there sins that you refuse to deal with? See, righteous living promotes a clean conscience. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us at salvation assures us that we are saved. And the pursuit of righteousness is the evidence that we are actually saved. Not only cleansed, but he now causes us to walk in the newness of life. And righteousness leads to satisfaction. It says, "For they shall be satisfied, and only the righteous will be satisfied." And just as we talked about some of the things that righteousness produces, unrighteousness is presented in certain ways in Scripture as well. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And 2 Thessalonians 2:12 says judgment waits for those who had pleasure in unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 13:6 shows us that living in unrighteousness is actually hatred towards God, because love rejoices, or does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. So we can definitively say that the unrighteous, those who hunger and thirst for what opposes God, will be dissatisfied, displeased, depressed, and destitute. And look at our world. We live in a world that calls good evil and evil good. Everyone does what is right in their own minds. We live in the most suicidal, depressed, and unhappy world ever. Why? Because the world is finding satisfaction in the wrong things. For the unrighteous, this is as good as it will ever get. But there will come a day where all of us will stand before the righteous judge. And Matthew 25:31 through 46 is helpful here. If you would turn there, please. Matthew 25:31 through 46. Every one of us here, everyone around the world, everyone who has ever been in existence will stand before the righteous judge one day. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for you by the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. That they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Every one of us here today have some sort of an inheritance. Everyone here will spend eternity somewhere. Some will be blessed, and some will be cursed. The thing that separates all of us is righteousness. But it's not a righteousness in ourselves. It's an alien righteousness, a righteousness that came down from heaven, a righteousness that took on flesh, a righteousness that lived the perfect life, a righteousness that died in our place as a substitute, a righteousness that rose again victoriously in his defeat of death and sin, a righteousness that ascended to the right hand of the Father, a righteousness that still intercedes on our behalf for our righteousness and who continues until glory, and a righteousness that will one day come back. And the question we have to ask ourselves, if you were to come back today, right now, in this moment, how would he find us? Are we living with a self-righteous attitude? Are we pursuing entrance into his kingdom in our own works? That won't suffice. We can stand before him at some point and say, I did all these things in your name. And what will he say? Depart from me. I never knew you. But if you bend your knee and submit to the word of God, if you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, his righteousness is transferred to you. He offers it freely. He offers it in abundance. He lived in your place, died in your place. And how could we not receive that gift? How could we remain in our pride? How could we reject that truth? See, until we see the beauty of the righteousness of Christ and the emptiness of ourselves, we won't hunger and thirst for that. But for those who have trusted in Christ, you are clothed in his righteousness. You are satisfied. You are full on Christ. You have tasted and seen the goodness of God, and the only way to be satisfied truly is to come empty, to come starving, to come as a dry and weary pilgrim in this life. But he promises satisfaction. Psalm 42, 1 through 2 says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you. Oh God, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. So is that you this morning? Are you hungry? Are you thirsting for the living God? Or are you trusting in self, relying upon self, seeking a righteousness in yourself? Proverbs 15:15 says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but a good heart has a continual feast. How's your heart this morning? Do you find yourself discontent, angry, worried, sad, dissatisfied? It's quite possible that you're not feasting upon Christ, not feasting upon his promises, not feasting upon the redemption that he has caused for you. So let the words of this preacher, God in the flesh, the preacher of this text, comfort you. John 4:14 says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again, ever. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life." Jesus gives life to the dead, and he gives it in abundance, and that well never runs dry. John 6:27 says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, set his seal." And only the Son has the seal of authenticity and authority. Only the Son has the ability to forgive sins. The Son has the legal signature of the Father's authority to give eternal life, but only through him. John 6:35 says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." True satisfaction, only in Christ. And yet there's a sense of always wanting more. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are satisfied because Jesus satisfied the demands of God's justice. And yet the true believer continues to desire more, continues to desire to grow in knowledge and trust, to be sanctified. If you've tasted and seen the Lord and that he's good, you don't stop. I think a helpful illustration, I think of sushi. I love sushi. Some of you don't. That's between you and the Lord. But I didn't stop eating after the first time. I didn't say, "This is amazing," and then just never eat it again. Once my eyes were opened to the beauty of sushi, I was saved from a life that had no knowledge of sushi. And now I'll eat it as often as I can, or as often as I can afford. But how much more should we be like that with Christ? Once our eyes have been opened, we've seen the fruit of his righteousness, when we've tasted the love of Christ, when we've eaten from the bread of life, and there's no restriction on what we can actually afford because he has already paid the price. We have access to him whenever we want. We have his very heart and in the words of Scripture. We have no excuse to be spiritually unhealthy. The ultimate reason is pride. E.W. Tozer says, "The stiff and unbending tree is often the first to break in the storm." So the proud Christian, unteachable and self-reliant, ceases to grow. The starving man on the streets, the dehydrated woman in this life, the malnutritioned child, they don't care what they look like. They don't care who's watching. They don't care who's offended. They will do anything for that bread. They would go anywhere for that water. They would cry out incessantly to be filled. And so should we. We should hunger and thirst for Christ and the righteousness found in him. We should come to him as poor beggars and receive the abundance of his life. So what's our problem? It's not that the resources aren't available. So how can we be spiritually unhealthy? And I submit to you, it's the same as being physically unhealthy. Diet, exercise, rest, and stress. The world says that your physical health depends on these things. But your spiritual health is not much different. If you eat healthy, you live a healthier life. It can affect your brain, your heart, your immune system, your digestive system, your energy levels, etc. But your spiritual diet as well is important. We must feast upon Christ and his word. Our brains will think clearly as we trust the sufficiency of our King's sacrifice and what he desires of us, which he gives us through his word. Our hearts will be guarded by the truth. We will operate in ways that are most healthy for living Christ-like and as examples of Christ-like behavior. Our immune system will be able to fight off the disease of sin and also flee from it. Our digestive system will be able to process things correctly according to God's word and the decisions that we make. And our energy levels will be appropriate for the battles and trials of life because we're laboring in his strength and trusting in his promises. But the unhealthy diet, not hungering for Christ, not hungering for righteousness, a life without discipline, we'll have our minds tossed to and fro because we don't know Christ or his word. Our hearts can be deceived. We will trust emotion more than biblical truth. Our immune system will be compromised and susceptible to sin and Satan's attacks. Our digestive system will not be working correctly in the decisions that we make. And our energy levels will be depleted because we're relying upon our own strength. But you can't just stop with what you eat. You also have to exercise. What good are muscles if they're not used? What good is health if it's not enjoyed? Knowledge tends to puff up and bloat, but it must be exercised in love. You see, we can know about God and not know God. We can be around the church and not love the people of the church. We have to exercise our spiritual gifts within the body. So if you are spiritually healthy, you need to spot others or the ones who need help. Help strengthen them. The more you exercise, you will create good, godly habits. You will train and disciple others. You will become more healthy yourself as well. And next, we also need proper rest. But we need to know where our rest comes from. We rest in Christ. We rest in the comfort of who he is and what he's done. When we're tired and afflicted, we run to Christ for rest. And we also look to our eternal rest. We look at what is waiting for us. When this life brings difficulties and trials, we look towards our future home with him. Also with stress. Stress can impact your overall health. We must realize that life will bring those struggles and we're prone to worry. But we must realize that our trials are ordained by God, chosen by him as a loving father. It is a prescription for our holiness. It shows our deficiencies in our faith, and our good physician brings them to grow us, to strengthen us. And we have no need to stress. In those moments, we trust the Lord. We take every thought captive. We take every concern to him in prayer. We meditate and think on the character and promises of God. And then when we do that, those things become light and momentary. Like Paul says in Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance because our strength comes from Christ. So ultimately, our greatest problem is that we don't actually hunger and thirst for him. Our taste buds so many times are for the world. We eat the junk that has no nutritional value, and then we wonder why we have thought problems, obedience problems, sin problems, knowledge problems, worry problems. We're exhausted. And if you fill yourself up with the world, you're probably not satisfied. In your marriage, your family, your job, your kids, parents, your church, friends, hunting, a boyfriend or girlfriend, fishing, health, house, money, none of those things will ultimately satisfy. Only a true hunger and thirst for Christ and the righteousness found in him will. We need to stop chasing the rabbit of the world and chase Christ, pursue righteousness. And if we do that, you will find true satisfaction in this life and the next. Finally, remember that he chased you down in your sin. He came to you in your waywardness. He opened the eyes to see the truth of his love. And one day we will be caught up with him in glory. The question is, are we truly living like we believe that truth? If people from the outside world were to look at our lives, would they see a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? Would they see people that truly understand the gift of mercy and grace? Would they see people living for eternity in light of what is waiting for us in the new heavens and new earth? A lot of our witness is tampered with because we live like we don't truly believe it. We say certain things, but are we truly hungry? Are we truly broken? Do we see the emptiness that the world has to offer? When we do that, we find fulfillment and satisfaction in him. Let's pray. God, you are altogether good. And you are the only one who can satisfy. And God, we thank you that you satisfied the wrath that we deserve. We thank you for sending our rescuer, the God-man, Christ, our Messiah, the one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. God, we thank you that although we struggle and strive here, there will be a day where we see you face to face. God, we thank you that there's not a single sin that is not covered by your love, except for unbelief. God, help us to truly understand what it means to believe upon you, to repent of our sins, to trust in you, God, help us to be broken beggars that come to you for our daily bread. Lord, help us to find our sustenance, our nourishment in you. Thank you for the means of grace that you provided through your word, your spirit, the church, prayer. God, help us to take up our weapons of warfare to fight against the enemy. But Lord, help us to fight together. Lord, not as renegade soldiers, but as the family of God, as a household of prayer, of ones who truly trust the King, knowing that the battle is already won. Thank you for the hope, God, that you rose again, that the sacrifice was sufficient, that the spotless lamb is also a lion. Lord, thank you for the example that we have in Christ. Lord, help us to be humble, Lord, to seek you first in your righteousness. Know that all these things will be added unto us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for that message. Hymn 352. I wonder if not only this is just the worship of this joyful and victorious song, if it isn't just us practicing for when we're on all together on the other side of this world, on the other side of death, that we would gather and be singing this very song. What a wonderful, bright, joyful song it is. Victory in Jesus. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard his groaning of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing, and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for another wonderful day. Lord, be with us this week as we go out. Those that are going to church camp, bless those with safety. Bless them with the opportunity, with the fellowship, to be able to learn from our speaker, to be able to apply it to their lives. Those that are represented here, thank you for the encouragement, Lord. Those that are not, be with them until we meet again a few weeks out. Lord, thank you for the message this day in my heart as you were able to speak through Matt. I thank you for the desperation that you put in us, that hunger, that thirst, and if we question our salvation, to be able to see our fruit in our lives, Lord, that anything that might be separating us from you, that we might be able to offer that, to give that to you, and to be healed and restored with that power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.